It is, you have to know the context, and it's good to be reminded of what things were going on, what things were like in the first century that led up to the giving of this prophecy. And then it's, as we've been seeing, it's amazing the number of parallels that we can draw between the attitudes of people in the first century that rejected Christ and the attitudes of people that are going on today. It is just, to me, it is fascinating, it is amazing, it is saddening, it is angering, it is all of the above. Because people have turned their back on the Lord. His name is, seems like in some media circles, that can only be used in vain. You just don't want to talk about Jesus in a good light, because that might make you look weird or sound weird. So very few people even attempt to do that. Jesus said, this is the week of the cross. The next day, probably, or maybe even later that night, but the next day is going to be the Passover meal, the Last Supper, the one that the Lord will share with his disciples, and there he will wash their feet. But leading up to that, he is teaching some very important things. We're at 12:32. Now, what we've seen here in this section, there's some Greeks that came and wanted to see Jesus. And so they kind of followed the protocol. We don't know if they ever really did or not. But what they did was they heard the voice of God, because we find that the Lord asked for something special. You know, I think you and I could ask for a voice out of heaven until the cows come home, but or till he comes back. And there'll be one then. But to be able to say, Father, speak now, and he do that, where everybody could hear, I don't know that that would really happen. But in John 12:27, that's where I want to pick up. He says, now my soul has become troubled. This is terasso. And why has it become troubled? It's partly because he knows what he is getting ready to undergo. He knows the cross is imminent. It's no longer prophecies of old. It is prophecies of now that are taking place in his life. And he says, my soul is indeed troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He said, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He is the Passover lamb, and he knows it. And he is getting ready for it to occur. He says in the next verse, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. This voice said, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That voice out of heaven is glorifying his name. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. See, that was the third time the Father's voice came out of heaven. First time was at his son's baptism, and everybody heard it then. But everybody said, well, maybe it thundered. Was it just thundered? It was thunder articulated. Can you imagine that? Thunder that actually speaks words. We hear large growls going on in Oklahoma when thunder happens occasionally, that sharp sound of the thunderclap and all that. But to actually have thunder articulate itself, there has to be something a little supernatural about that. And yet, they thought it had thundered. The second time was at the Transfiguration. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that was only for a few disciples to hear that. But they understood it. And Jesus said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, this point, judgment is upon this world. And what he's saying is the announcement of judgments upon this world, because it's not yet quite ready to happen. The judgment upon unbelief, the judgment upon the works, that's not what he's talking about. He has announced the fact that judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be, will be cast out. In other words, what he's getting ready to accomplish has ramifications in this angelic conflict that has gone on from eternity past. What he's getting ready to do, the cross is a focal point of all history, because that's where sins were paid for, so that a person might simply be able to believe in Jesus Christ and spend eternity with the Father. Now, he's going to teach some other very important things as we are leading up to this discourse. But before we do that, let's be sure we're ready to take this in. Let's just spend just a minute in prayer. Push all the stuff aside. You know, the ice is melting. Isn't that nice to know? Snow is gone, and we like to see the snow for about, in Oklahoma, about 24 hours, and then we're time for it to be gone. And now it's going to be gone, and I'm happy for that. But don't think about anything else right now, but, you know, ancient words long preserved for his walk, our work, walk in the world. That's what we're looking at now, because they're important to us to be able to live in this world today. So let's get ourselves ready spiritually. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, your mercy, your love, everything that you have poured out upon us. Father, as we try to add them up, we just keep being reminded of that 10,000 blessings, at least that. Over and over again, we're reminded of your love, to think about it, to think about your goodness. And Father, here we are getting a tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus walking on earth and teaching. And Father, I pray that his words would teach us today, just like they did in the first century. Let us understand them, remember them, and use them wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 12:32, here is the spiritual victory that he's talking about. Judgment is upon this world. He's getting ready to bear the judgment for the sins of the world. That's not a judgment the Jews think about, because they thought all their little animal sacrifices were enough to atone for their sins. And the blood of bulls and goats could never do that. It was impossible for it to do that. So they were thinking, and they were playing a game, just like they did and they'd done for hundreds of years. They thought, well, I'll just go sin, and then I'll go bring a sacrifice, and all is well. No, those things were coverings. That was what atonement means. It just basically says it's a covering. It doesn't mean that they're gone. When Jesus came, he took sin away as an issue. But until he paid for all of those, it was still an issue. And it was just atoned for. But he, the Passover lamb, took care of it. And when he finished with it, he took them away. Now, verse 32 says, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, it's going to happen. He says, will draw all men to myself. Now, the word draw is elkuo. We see the word in chapter 6, verse 44. Its root meaning is to draw up like a net. And it's used that way in John 21, verse 6 and verse 11. Remember the disciples after the resurrection? Jesus wasn't there, and they decided they'd go fishing again. And so they got out there and started fishing, and they were drawing up their net. So that is the meaning. It is to use force. It is to use a net type of thing. And he says, I'll draw all men to myself. Now, it does not mean everybody will be saved, but it does mean, and one of the proof texts for it, that salvation is open to everyone. In the course of history, it started in the 300-400s A.D., and then it got developed over the next 1,000 years. And during the Reformation, they ended up embracing the doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. Now, I believe fully that's a false doctrine, in part because there are a lot of verses that says that he dies for everyone. And this is one of them. If I be lifted up, and he's going to explain what that means. That's the cross he's talking about. I'll draw all men to myself. Okay? And I believe it's one of the proof texts that everyone, salvation is open to everyone, and that Jesus wants everyone to believe. Now, he said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:4, which says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That word desire, thelo, that's his desire. It's not bulomai. That would have been a decree that would have been made. And if the word bulomai would have been in there, that meant there would have been universal salvation for everyone. That's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is he desires everyone to be saved and not just to be saved. See this? Come to the knowledge. That's epinosis in the Greek, the full knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody to be saved by accepting Christ and then to grow up in him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Is that verse applicable to us today? Have you been impatient about the return of the Lord in the rapture? I could accuse you because I have been. You know, I've been ready for him to come back. I thought the rapture was going to happen in 1981. Okay? But it didn't, obviously. You know, one of the biggest, scariest things is Helen's in Walmart and I can't find her, and I think the rapture happened and I got left. And she'd been taken. So, I mean, that's one of the scariest things on the planet. But here it says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. It's all in accordance with his timing. He has a reason for not having come back yet. He said, but he's patient toward you. Now that's the reason. He's still waiting for us to do what? Come to full knowledge of the truth if we're already saved. And he says, not wishing for any to perish. Now, what's hard to understand about that? But for all to come to a change of mind, to a repentance. Change of mind about who Jesus is. Because that's what an unbeliever, that's what they need to repent in that sense. They need to change their mind about who Jesus is. Now, are we all sinners? Absolutely. But repentance concerning salvation that leads to eternal life, that's about changing your mind about Jesus. And so that's what he wants. He wants everybody on this planet to do that. Very few people are left on this planet who have not heard about Jesus. And we can be quite thankful for that. There's still some tribes, I'm sure, in Africa and India, but you know, all of them have some concept of a Savior, I believe. They try to atone for their own sins. They have some type of religion. God set eternity in the hearts of men. They know that there's something beyond this life. Okay? And they know that it's got something to do with whether or not I sin, because they call it karma in some religions and things like that. They know that there is some kind of accountability that is due. I don't believe anybody's born an atheist. And I don't think any missionaries ever found a lost tribe out anywhere and found out that those people didn't worship any god. I've never heard of one. They all worship their supreme being of some kind, and sometimes they got a pretty good idea about who the supreme being is because they're out in the middle of nature. And doesn't it say the heavens declare the glory of God? They look at that and they go, boy, there's a design to the heavens out here. There's a power that moves things around. There's got to be. And I'm a sinner, and what can I do? And maybe I need grace. If they want to know that God, God will get them the gospel. But he wants everybody to be saved. Jesus Christ is the issue because he's God's statement about himself. John 1:1 and 1:14, I love these passages. You know, those pop quiz type of things, trivia questions. What's the oldest verse in the Bible, or what takes us back the farthest? And it's not Genesis 1:1. It's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being. Now, what about this word? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is such an amazing picture of God becoming man. Hebrews 1 says it too, which says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Through whom? Who? Through his Son he made the world. This is not the only passages that say that. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, because he inherited a more excellent name than they did. He is the issue, because Jesus is God's statement about himself. To just believe in God is good, but not good enough. James, the first book of the New Testament, addresses that. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder, is what James writes. It's not enough to just believe that God exists. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if Jesus had not come into the world, no one would have been drawn to him. Now, were people drawn to a Messiah prior to Jesus Christ? Yeah. But now that he's come into the world, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, those who believe in limited atonement believe only that certain people are going to be saved, and these are the elect. And we've been through this before, but what they say, the verse says, is that he only draws the elect. But what the verse we're reading says is that he will draw all men to himself. So are all elect? No. All aren't elect. So they misunderstood the word elect. We'll go into that some other time. He says, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus made some really bold statements. People say, well, he was just kind of reaching the point in his little human life that he understood that he was God. And some will say that he was becoming a God. Totally backwards. He is God who became man. We can't fully understand it, I don't believe, but what we have to do is go with what is given, what the given statements are, and you work from there. You try to fill in the rest of the puzzle. Now, verse 33, he was saying this, I, if I be lifted up, will draw men to myself, to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. See? The kind of death by which he was to die. There it is. Now, he's going to be lifted up, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. See this lifted up word, elkuo, here, and you start looking at it. What you do is you let the scripture interpret itself. That's what I believe an exegete should want to find. What does the scripture say about itself? Stay away from the commentaries, because this is not a diatribe on what the commentaries have to say. The Bible can interpret itself, and it will in a lot of areas, and if it don't, leave it alone. Hey, he'll be lifted up. John chapter 3, we remember that. Anybody know John 3:16? Yeah, we know that one. The best known verse to POWs in the Vietnam War. They got ended up in a prison. They'd do their tap code, teach them the tap code, say, what Bible verses do you know? And almost all of them knew John 3:16, which was great. John 3:9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? I love this, because he didn't say, are you a teacher? He said, are you the teacher of Israel? evidently Nicodemus, I don't know if people thought of him as the teacher of Israel or Nicodemus thought of himself as the teacher of Israel. But what Jesus said is, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. We speak of what we know and we testify what we've seen. And you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now we remember that. They're walking around in the wilderness. It's a hard-headed bunch of people. Probably the most hard-headed group of people ever assembled. And there are millions of them. You know, and Moses is trying to keep all this together. And no matter, you know, you could send them out to mess up and they mess up on the way out. It didn't make any difference. What God said do, they did the opposite. And so he said, all right, I'm going to put these snakes out there. And you're going to march in a circle. And what we're going to have is a bronze serpent. And you're going to march in a circle around this serpent. And when you get bit by a serpent, you have to look at the bronze serpent. You have to have enough faith to look at that bronze serpent. Then you won't die. That sounds like faith in Christ, doesn't it? The serpent has been... Why a serpent? Genesis 3. Why bronze? It's a picture of judgment. So here is judgment on the serpent. So he lifted it up and he said, take a look at that. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Oh, that was a picture taught in the desert 1,500 years before Christ. He says, so that whoever believes in him, believes, will in him have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. That's the context of that. Amazing, amazing passage. Now, he is talking about being lifted up. One main identifying mark of Jesus as Messiah was being lifted up on the cross. John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Interesting word, because Paul said, I seek to do the things pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. It says, and he spoke these things, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So there were a lot of people believing in the Lord, but he says, when you lift up the Son of Man. Okay? He told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, our lifting up. You know, we get lifted up in a sense of exaltation. It occurs when we crucify ourselves in humility before him. The cross is an exaltation. It's kind of hard to see it from that direction, isn't it? Cross looks like anything but an exaltation. But being lifted up is an exaltation. Jesus is lifted up as an exaltation because he is the only one perfect to have perfectly walked this earth. The only one. And the fact that he was qualified to be that spotless, sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that being lifted up, even though in all the pain, everything was an exaltation. Seldom do we think of the cross as an exaltation, but it was an exaltation of the perfect sacrifice. In James chapter 4 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Seems like we've been reading about drawing near. He will draw all men to himself. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It says there, you need to be a part of this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. Now, that's something, isn't it? You get to the top in the Christian life by bottoming out in your own self-worth. Whatever we are is by the grace of God and nothing more. That's it. Anytime we think we're something, how many verses can you think of? It says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." The same type of thing. This exaltation occurs when we finally give it all to Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. That's our word, lift you up. When? At the proper time. Have you ever gone on for a long time? It seems like you're getting beat down by the world, the flesh, and the devil, losing all those battles and all that, yet you persevere and you get through it, and then the Lord rises you up, causes you to stand. It says, casting all your anxiety on Him. See, how do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? You got any distractions in this life? Casting all your anxiety on Him. Anxiety is a word that means to be pulled in every direction. Kind of like being drawn and quartered. That you got ropes tied on each hand and each leg, and you got horses pulling you in all different directions. It is the distractions of life. Casting all of our anxieties. All of us have it to one degree or another, but frequently we'd rather handle it ourselves. But the first place we need to go is to the Lord. It says, because He cares for you. That's probably the most tender word you're going to find in the Greek anyway, that He cares for you. In verse 34, it says, the crowd then answered Him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of the Man, literally in there, must be lifted up? Who is this? Who is the Son of the Man? Now, the crowd understood what He was saying about being lifted up, didn't they? They understood about the cross. How can you say He's going to be lifted up in such a way? They understood what He was saying about the cross. And they said, we thought the Messiah, when He came, is going to stay here forever. Well, whenever He comes back and establishes His millennial kingdom, but they've rejected it. So, what they're saying, they're asking for an explanation. They could not reconcile it with their previous understanding of the Messiah's eternal kingdom. Because there are passages, you go to Jeremiah 30-33, Isaiah 60-66, Ezekiel 40-48, you go to millennial passages like that, and you go, what's going on here? And then, what do you mean He's going to be lifted up? Who is this? They ask who? Who is this Son of the Man? And the Son of the Man is a reference to Adam. The man is Ha-Adam that is in view. And they knew it would be a human being that would do this. And who is this? Now, Jesus is the son of Adam, but He didn't get a sin nature, because Adam wasn't his human being, wasn't his biological daddy. So He didn't get the sin nature that goes with it. Why? God was His father. He had divine nature coupled with His humanity. Hard to understand, but those are the facts. So Jesus said to them, verse 35, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. This is a special invitation to the first century that is there. The word believe is pistuo, the normal word for believe. It's a present tense, present active imperative. Here's a command, because a lot of people say Jesus never commanded that we believe. Wrong. Here it is. Here it is. While you have the light, he's saying, I'm the light. I'm walking among you. The darkness is trying to overtake you. The darkness is the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, much more so than the Roman Empire at that point in time. And he says, while you have the light, and he's already said, by the way, I am the light. John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. And now he is reminding them of what he's taught at another time in the temple. He says, while you have the light, right now, don't wait. Believe in the light so you may become sons of light. So he lays out the immediate benefits of faith. The light's with them. They're actually looking at him. Wouldn't it be something to have walked back then and see him in the flesh, walking on the earth, to even try to think about that, to watch him and listen to him teach? Not just to be able to see him, but to listen to him teach. If they walk with him, the ruler of darkness will not overtake them. Because who's the serpent? The bronze serpent, with a reference to that. Who? The ruler of darkness is Satan himself. Is Satan working amongst the crowd? The guidance they need is available. He says, walk while you have the light. Listen to me. You can become sons of light. And he gives the invitation. For those that need a command to follow, here it is. What must I do to be saved? It's so simple. Pistuo. Believe. What does believe mean? Put your faith in an object worthy. Because people believe a lot of the wrong stuff. Why is it the wrong stuff? Because the objects are no good. You can believe in yourself all you want to, that you're going to save yourself into eternal life. And John 1:12 says it's not going to happen. Not by the will of man. You cannot save yourself because you will yourself to be saved. Doesn't happen. You have to. Why? Because you're the object of your faith then, and you don't have the power to save yourself into eternity. You have to go to an object of faith that has the power to accomplish what you want. Next, he gives the results of believing, which is a new sonship. Become sons of light. What's that? God's family, children. It was prophesied Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Now, are the Greeks there? You know, we start this chapter and here the Greeks came. They wanted to see Jesus. We don't know exactly where he was. We know they went to get Jesus and tell him. And then he started teaching. Did he come out of the temple and start teaching? We're not sure. We're not told. Did he come out of the temple? The voice came out of heaven. The multitude heard that voice that came out of heaven. And probably heard him say, Father, glorify yourself. Okay, go ahead. And so they hear this voice, and then hear the Greeks. And what is he saying? And I suspect the Greeks were hearing this. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you'll become sons of light. That to me sounds like it's got a Gentile invitation woven into it. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Luke chapter 2, we're getting into what? The birth of Jesus the Messiah, the revelation to Mary of who he was, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's part of the introduction to Mary about who her kid's going to be, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. That's who Messiah is. A lighter revelation of the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:5. See, that's New Testament. Some people say, well, it's not revealed in the Old Testament. Well, it is. Let's look at 42:5 from Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verses 5 to 9 says, thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. Obviously, he said that. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. He's talking to Israel, no doubt about it. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That means you're going to be a blessing. There's going to be a contract, because a covenant is a contract. He made a contract with Abraham that carried on to Isaac and Jacob. He has made a contract with Israel. And he says, I appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, what was Israel supposed to be all along? A light to the nations. To open blind eyes. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. And those who dwell in darkness from the prison. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So here's the invitation the Lord gives. And there's a point here, a principle. Acquire the light. Get it. Acquire the light. Believe in the light, that you might become sons of light. Become like the light. Sons of light. Acquire the light, which we know is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Become like him. With some of the anger and back and forth and stuff you see going on anymore, it's not Christ-like what we see happening in this world. Treating people with disrespect, and you know, the Lord respected people, even that, oh, golly, didn't he associate with some despicable people? The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. He even ate dinner with some of them. And who got after him? Those people that had their own righteousness. They're the ones that got after him. And communicate the light. I guess you could call that the ABCs. Acquire the light. Become like the light. And communicate the light. That's our job. That's our mission. Now, the Olivet Discourse, we saw, first of all, the marriage puzzle here, where they try to trip him up. Doesn't work. We saw the greatest commandment, because that's part of this lead up to the Olivet Discourse. Remember the greatest commandment. And by the way, to love God includes loving your neighbor. 1 John makes that clear. We saw a tough question. They try to pose questions to him, and he fires it back at him. How can David call him Lord and he be David's son? Okay, big puzzle you need to work out. We see the blind guides in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We saw 8 different things that he brought upon them, that they didn't know what they were doing. And they were leading people astray. We saw a poor widow's gift. You know, that some people came, put in a whole lot of money into the treasury. And from other passages, we know that they were making a big show of it, so everybody would know about it. They were doing it for the favor of men rather than of God. But this poor widow came and put in everything she had, and you just wonder, had the Pharisees just devoured their houses, because he just devoured her house, because he just called them out for devouring widows' houses. That's what he had called them out for, one of the things. And he said, I'm greatly distressed. That's the passage we just looked at. And now, how about seeing God? It's time to exit here. When we get to verse 36b, it kind of split right there in the middle. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. Wasn't quite time, very close. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Commentary by John here that we're getting. You have recorded Jesus' words up to this point, and you have John giving the commentary under the inspiration of the Spirit. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now this is Isaiah 53:1 that he is pulling from. And so pulling from Isaiah 53:1, and if you go back and look at Isaiah 53:1, it's a chapter that devout Jews today don't like, because they can't explain it. They cannot force it into fitting their theology. And I've heard that a lot of synagogues don't read it in their regular read through the scriptures that they do, depending on who they are. Every 3 years, every 5 years, they read through the whole Old Testament and they leave out Isaiah 53. Why? Because it's about the suffering Messiah, not the conquering one. They'd much rather skip to Isaiah 59 and then get into chapter 60 and 63. Who's this coming from Bozrah with his garments covered in red? That's the conquering Messiah. But chapter 53, oh, buried in a rich man's tomb. There's something, it just didn't fit with their developed theology. The interesting thing about theology is you don't develop theology and force it in the Bible. It's the wrong way around. What you do is let the Bible develop your theology. That means every time, every verse, every time you look at something new, you go, how does this fit with what I understand? How does it fit? And there are times you just got to make adjustments. That's who we all are. That's the way that we're made. Didn't it say, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you? Seek me with all of your heart, and then you're going to find me. See those conditions that go on there? He wants us part of this. It's part of how relationships are built. We've all heard about one-way relationships, where it's all going one direction. Well, a real relationship with God goes two ways. He has given us his word and his blessings. We're to seek them. So there were many prophecies fulfilled over which Jesus had no control. As part of the apologetics of Scripture, because Jesus didn't have any control over what the crowd thought about him. Why? Because they have volition. They have the ability to choose. His desire was that all of them come to him. That was his desire. But they're able to choose to go against him. There were prophecies. He had no control over what the crowd thought of him. He taught. I'm sure he spoke beautifully. I'm sure he spoke eloquently, forcefully. I'm sure he spoke just exactly as was needed to fit the occasion, because that's who he was. And still, they went on their way and they weren't believing. The responses of the people were part of them. Prophecy looks down the sands of time and knows how people are going to respond and react. But it's not what makes them that way. It still goes back to the individual and their decisions. They would reject Messiah in spite of the overwhelming evidence. He was doing miracles only God could do. I mean, Jesus was doing that. I know people that are magicians, and they think, well, we can duplicate anything that Jesus was supposedly able to do. Well, and they call the magic arts, the ancient arts, and all those other things, and it was all just a trick. I don't think so. You might be able to try and figure up some kind of counterfeit, but put yourself in the first century. Back in the first century, let's see, what did he do? Raise the dead. Oh, he wasn't really dead. A lot of people said that about Jesus on the cross, and they laid him in the tomb. He just swooned. That's what they've said. He just swooned. He didn't really die. There, of course, half a dozen different people said he did, including those with authority, those with experience, every way you want to look at it. Selfish people are blinded by their own wants. What did they want? What could possibly blind them? They wanted relief for their present circumstances. That's exactly what they wanted. They wanted relief. What was their present circumstances? Roman domination. The Romans telling them what they could and could not do. The Romans curtailing the power of the priest and the Jewish leaders. One of the key markers of prophecy dealing with the timing is the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And the Jews knew the scepter had departed from Judah because they no longer had the right of capital punishment. It's recorded even by one of the rabbis in 27 AD, 3 years before Jesus started his ministry. Woe to us, they said. The scepter has departed from Judah. Messiah is not yet come. They knew the prophecy was fulfilled. They should have been looking for their Messiah, and they were, but not one who would hang on a cross and be lifted up. They had developed a picture of Messiah that was wrong and refused to acknowledge it. John points out that this is part of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That's where that verse is pulled from. That's why it's in those all capital letters in some translations to tell you that it is going back to extract a verse out of the Old Testament as a quotation. They wanted the kingdom right then. They wanted the Romans out right then. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They wanted him to take over and throw the Romans out. But it was the wrong timing. They had a much bigger problem than the Romans. They really did. It was sin. That was the big problem. Now in verse 39, he says, for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. That sounds like God didn't want to heal them, did it? That's what it sounds like. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, it's interesting passage because he has blinded their eyes is not a direct quote. When you go back and track this, it's not a direct quote out of there. It's a commentary by John. It's a paraphrase. The he is not God. It's Satan who blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. Who does that? See, lacking the faith in the one who did the signs, they would also lack the faith to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because faith builds upon faith. Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So our faith is supposed to begin with accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. He took our place on a cross. He died, was buried, and rose again, literally. And then we keep living by faith. When he said to believe, it was a present tense. When Jesus said that a few verses back, it's a present tense, meaning right then, but it also means a keep on. So it's a dramatic, a nomic present where you have a starting point and it keeps on going. So he says, don't stop when you accept Christ as your Savior. Keep believing in him. John's relating an encounter Isaiah had with God in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't have time to go through that, but Isaiah 6 is a wondrous chapter because Isaiah gets caught up into the throne room of God. Now, what would happen if you got caught up into the throne room of God? Would that possibly shake you up? Well, it did Isaiah. You know, and here is Isaiah. Isn't Isaiah a great man of God? Isn't that how we know him? He gets caught up there and he says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? He's hearing the angel singing, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah goes, I'm not. So what do we do? angel said, shut up a minute, went and got a flaming coal, touched his lips, and purified his speech. Evidently, Isaiah had a problem with using words that should not have been used and not considered appropriate. I'm a man of unclean lips. So that means there's hope for people that interject things they shouldn't probably say from time to time. Isaiah was to tell his countrymen that they will have all the information from God that they need to make good decisions. But as a people, they're not going to make them. They're going to have it all. They're going to have the signs. They're going to have the information straight from the Lord. They're going to have some real prophets that are there, Anna the prophetess. There are some real prophets that are there to authenticate. But who blinds the minds? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, let Scripture interpret itself. Satan blinds the minds through his lies and deceits. Deceit. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, since this is Paul, therefore since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's saying, you should be able to look at us. He said, we're human, we make mistakes, but we are doing our best to live this life in a manner pleasing to the Lord, which he will come right out and say in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, how does he do that? Does Satan climb into your head and do that? Does he climb into the head of the unbeliever to do that? He uses a system to blind the mind. I don't believe that he has the power to do that. And Satan is more interested in world leaders than he is in any of us peons running around here. No devil made you do it is probably not true. It's not really a good excuse. But Satan's system is a master at blinding the minds of people. 1 John 2, verse 9. The one who says he's in the light, that sound familiar? John was paying attention to that message. And hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Satan's system is the one that does that. Who's the one behind all this division that we find all over the planet? You know, nobody... I remember the Merry Minuet from the Kingston Trio in 1963. Some of you do too. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. Hurricanes in Florida. Texas needs rain. Whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans. The Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. I love that song. Sometimes I felt like it. Well, I know you have too, if you're honest. But I mean, nobody likes anybody anymore. It doesn't seem like. They're either going to divide up over race, social issues, or over social status. We say we don't have a caste system in the United States, and yet people act like we have a caste system in the United States. I mean, everything we can do. Well, my car's better than yours. Who cares? Okay, the devil wants us to care and think about things like that. We are, if you're a believer in Jesus, we're all equal. We all stand equal in front of the Lord. We have different assignments, different stations, different statuses, and they're all for a purpose. They're for a purpose so that we might serve Him. He has called us to do this. He has called us to what? Use what you got where you are. Be faithful with the little, he says, and he'll put you in charge of a lot. Now, are we faithful with the little that we have? Or is all we do complain about it? That's quite a test. Satan's system is the one that blinds the minds. Well, I've run out of time and spoken enough, so you can throw me on out. Let's pray. Father, it's once again been a good day. It's always a good day when we're able to get together, sing praises to you. Father, to be reminded of your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Father, to be able to come together and focus around your word. And Father, be encouraged, challenged, enlightened by what you have to say to us. It still is fascinating that even though these words were penned almost 2,000 years ago, there's just as much relevance today as the day in which they were written. Something that only you could do. Let us always stand in awe of your word. Father, let us always seek to follow you and do that which is pleasing in your eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.